Today's passage is taken from Luke chapter 9, verses 28 to 36, and that can be found in the church Bibles on page 1040. So Luke chapter 9, verse 28. About 8 days after Jesus said this, he took Peter, John, and James with him and went up onto a mountain to pray. As he was praying, the appearance of his face changed, and his clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. Two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared in glorious splendor, talking with Jesus. They spoke about his departure, which he was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. Peter and his companions were very sleepy, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men standing with him. As the men were leaving Jesus, Peter said to him, "Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He did not know what he was saying. While he was speaking, a cloud appeared and enveloped them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. A voice came from the cloud saying, "This is my son, whom I have chosen. Listen to him." When the voice had spoken, they found that Jesus was alone. The disciples kept this to themselves and told no one at the time what they had seen.
Just as we keep that passage open, let's pray together. The Lord Jesus went up on a mountainside to pray. Father, we didn't know what he prayed for on that mountainside, but we turn to you now too and pray. Please give us a vision of Jesus Christ in all his glory, as he really is, as he's depicted here in this passage, that we might be changed. Amen. Well, you may have heard this week that Twitter has caused a bit of controversy. It's looking to expand the amount of characters that you're allowed when you do a tweet from, I think, 140 to 280, doubling the size of what you can say. And it's controversial because the whole point about Twitter is you say things briefly and sharply, and that's why it's such a useful communication tool. I wonder if you were going to tweet what we heard last week, if you were around, with only 140 characters or less. I wonder how you'd do that. If you weren't here, obviously that's an impossible task, but if you were here, I know a number of us were quite arrested by what we heard last week. And I think perhaps the best tweet of the best sort of summary of what we heard was coined by Dietrich Bonhoeffer in his book, The Cost of Discipleship. And what he said, really, I think, in reference to this verse, this passage we looked at last week, was this. He said, "When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die." That is the Christian life. When Christ calls a man or a woman, he bids them come and give their life away in daily death, in everyday death. Martyrdom. Now, we saw that last week in Luke 9. And I don't know, I think, certainly for me, I know for a number of us, that the passage has been swirling around in our minds since then. Because the call to give your life away is not something you can just neatly file away. So I heard that on Sunday. Right, great, file that away. I'll go on and live go into my week as normal. Of course, no part of God's word can ever be filed away. God speaks to us that we might be changed, that we might obey what he says. But this word, to suffer, to be willing to suffer, is so countercultural, wouldn't you agree? It's totally countercultural, because everything in us, our whole internal wiring is designed for us to preserve life, to flourish in life, to kind of enjoy and live life to the max here and now. And the Lord Jesus, having been acknowledged as the Christ, says, "I'm going to die, and you must stand with me in that." Ed was preaching last week. He preached exactly the same sermon down in the city centre. I was down there in the afternoon, and that gathering, they were baptising. We baptised two children, Wilfie and Emmy, and it was a lovely moment. But it had real power, because you remember how Ed said in the sermon, we should if we really love our children, we should want to keep them from suffering. If we want to go the Christian way, then that might mean exposing them to suffering. And as we baptized Emmy and Wilfie, there was this real sense of, here we are, we're baptizing you into a life that is one of daily death. Now, why is that the Christian life? Well, as we said, it's because that is the path that Jesus trod himself, and if we want to follow him, we must do the same. Now, it would have been utterly incomprehensible to those first disciples. We know that. They in Mark's gospel, which is in the equivalent passage, Peter says, "No, you can't do it. You can't say you're going to die," and that's because the Jews were waiting for their Messiah, and the Messiah is the one to whom all the nations would bow and bow down in homage. He's the one who would rule the world in unbridled authority and power. If you were to do a word association game, you wouldn't put Christ and crucifixion together. We're very used to doing that in our, because if we've sort of grown up in a Christian tradition, but in those days, Messiah, Christ, you'd put with victory or authority. But here in Luke, we see you are the Christ, yes, and I'm going to die. Now, if you're not a Christian and you were there last week, or you've heard this and you've been coming a little bit, you might be rather put off by that sort of talk. It basically makes Christianity sound a bit like a death cult, doesn't it? A weird death cult, and its leader is saying, "Come on, we must go to our deaths." And in some ways, we might want to sort of sit a bit loose to this passage, a bit like all of us might feel, even if we're Christian. It's hard. And that's why we need today's passage. That's why what June has just read for us is so vital. Because this passage helps us hear the call that Jesus makes to come and die. And we've got to admit, on first reading, that this passage, which is sort of kind of subtitles, the Transfiguration, is a very strange sort of passage. There's all sorts of details that are very, very odd. I mean, in verse 29, we see Jesus's face is changed, and he's shining. His clothes are shining like a flash of lightning, and then he's talking with two men whom had lived several hundred years, and Moses 1,300 years, Elijah 800 years before Jesus, and suddenly there's Jesus talking with them, and then in Peter, he's thinking, well, look, let's set up camp. Let's build a campsite here. And then suddenly a cloud appears and God speaks in a thunderous kind of way. And it's very strange. It's kind of, I mean, let's be honest. You kind of think the disciples, have they eaten some hallucinogenic mushrooms or something? You know, what is going on? How are we to make sense of this event? Well, Luke is very careful to connect this episode with the passage from last week. Verse 28. About 8 days after Jesus had said this, that is, I'm going to die, and anyone who come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. About 8 days after he said this, point being, let me staple this passage today with last week's passage. Hold them together in your mind. He's saying, in light of that, this then happens. And what's the message this week? Well, really, you can sum it up in verse 35, where God says, "This is my son whom I have chosen. Listen to him. Listen to him when he says, 'Come, take up your cross, deny yourself, and follow me.'" Somehow, this rather strange event on the top of a mountain is meant, which was meant to help the disciples accept what was incomprehensible to them. It's meant to help them accept that their Messiah must die. It's meant to accept that equally incomprehensible call to come and give their lives away too. And when you realize that this is the backdrop to the Transfiguration, I think it starts to make sense. It certainly helped me this week, really seeing the connection between the two. Because what Peter, John, and James are getting to see in this event is not that Jesus has gone off script. He's not some crazy radical in saying the things he says. No, in actual fact, in saying those things, he gets the endorsement of Moses and Elijah and God himself. So let's take it in two parts. The first part is Moses and Elijah endorse this death row Messiah. This Messiah on death row. Now, who are Moses and Elijah? Well, they're hugely important figures in the Old Testament. They're there with the heavyweights. In some way, they represent the whole of the Old Testament. Because in the Old Testament, sometimes, which is the whole first half of the Bible, it's what the Jews would have had in Jesus' day, that it was kind of a shorthand for the Old Testament was the law and the prophets. And in Moses, you have the lawgiver. And in Elijah, you have one of the foremost prophets. And here are these heroes of the Old Testament in conversation with Jesus, chatting with this nobody, this carpenter from Nazareth. And the point is this, that this man Jesus, in claiming or accepting the claim to be the Christ, and then saying, yes, but my days are numbered, and that anyone who must follow me must be willing to be willing to suffer too. He's not gone rogue. No, he is as orthodox, as kosher as could be, because he has the backing of Moses and Elijah. This is the very one that the law and the prophets spoke of, that they were looking forward to. And notice what it is they're talking about. Only Luke records this little detail. Mark and Matthew also have an account of the Transfiguration. But Luke's account is, there's a few extra details which are fascinating. And he particularly refers to what they talk about. Verse 31, they spoke about his departure, which he was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. So they're talking about his departure, which is really a euphemism for his death, which he's about to bring to fulfillment. That's very strange in a way. It's fulfillment. In what sense is death a fulfillment of something? Death is a tragedy. Death is a terrible end. But no. They're understanding his death to be the fulfillment of some kind of plan, some kind of promise. It's going to achieve something. Well, what? What is his death going to achieve? Well, I think what's really helpful is to know that when they speak about his departure, the word literally in Greek is exodus. They're speaking about his exit, his exodus. And of course, exodus is a word kind of pregnant with meaning, full of meaning. Because the exodus in Bible understanding is a reference to that the great rescue that God achieved for his people when they were in slavery in Egypt, and he took them out, he rescued them, he took them from the hands of the Pharaoh, and he sent all kinds of plagues, and then he carried them through the Red Sea to the Promised Land. It was the rescue event of the Old Testament. And here they are talking about Jesus' exodus. Now, I think really what we're seeing is the first hint in Luke. Luke is building his case as he goes through that Jesus' death and the rescue that Jesus will achieve, the exodus, are linked. It's we've been saying again and again that this series. I've just put down the. Oh, I've lost the flyer. We've had a flyer which we've sort of been waving around saying, Jesus, the Saviour of the world. That's what we've been saying the series is all about. We're seeing how Jesus has come in salvation. And here we see how he achieves this great world-transforming salvation. It's going to be by his death in Jerusalem. And I... I think it is definitely right to kind of see this link between death and Exodus, because even though it's a bit subtle, there are all sorts of Exodus parallels in this passage. All sorts of parallels. So I've often sort of wondered about the Transfiguration. Oh, here's a sign of Jesus' glory, like bang, his glory. And a bit like maybe Lois Lane gets a Clark Kent at point. She sees, hang on, Clark Kent is not any old guy. He's Superman. She sees him act in power. And you're seeing, oh, here they're getting a bit of a Lois Lane moment. And we're seeing glory, but it's not actually, it's more going on here. They're not just seeing, wow, who Jesus really is. They're seeing something of his mission. Because the last occurrence of glory language is back in the Exodus, when, they go up on a mountain. And they go up, and there's a cloud that appears representing God, which happens later in Transfiguration, and Moses' face changes; it is transfigured and it shines. And I just think all those little details kind of point us back to, this is in some ways a rehearsal, a repeat of that great Exodus event. It's going on now in kind of microcosm. Here in Luke chapter 9, it's as though this little cue, not just of who Jesus is, but what he's come to do. He's come as a second Moses figure, a second Moses to bring about the Exodus, the great rescue of God's people. And actually, Moses himself said in Deuteronomy 18, if you're taking notes, scribble this one down because it's worth knowing. Deuteronomy 8:15, he said, look, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your fellow Israelites. So there's going to be a second one like me coming. God's going to raise up a new Moses coming in the future. And then Moses says this, you must listen to him. Let's listen to him. There'll be a second Moses. Listen to what he says. And here we're seeing in some ways this second Moses, this rescuer, whom we should listen to. And of course we need to hear this, don't we? Because the events of the Exodus were out of this world, marvelous. They were. I mean, I was watching the Ridley Scott film where he does a film on Moses of Gods and Kings. I think it's called. It's really good. It's one of those things that I didn't get to watch the whole thing because I had to go to bed. So it's so annoying because I saw the beginnings, but I had to go online and just see some of the. All the footage of the plagues coming and the Red Sea parting. I mean, it is just, I mean, imagine being there. It would have been fabulous to be, well, would have been, you'd never forget. If you were part of the Exodus, all those events, it would stick with you forever. Well, what's the second Exodus like? Oh, it's a man dying in Jerusalem. Oh, that's not very glorious. That's not very powerful. That seems weak. That seems nothing. And his followers, yeah, they went to their deaths too. Oh, no. This thing which looks so weak, so pitiable, so humiliating is the second Exodus. It's the means by which God saves his people. And so here we have Luke giving confidence. That's his whole, we said it again and again, week by week. This is a book that is written to Theophilus to give him certainty. He's wobbling and he's about, should I follow Jesus, should I not? Yes, look, here he is, the second Moses coming to bring about a second Exodus, the great rescue of God's people. Now, we don't know how much Peter grasped of all this. In fact, we know he didn't grasp very much because next week we'll see how we're told basically it's all gobbledygook to him, and I don't really know what's going on in verse 33 when he says, "Well, let's build some shelters here. This is that. Come on, we should set up a campfire or something." And it just seems so incongruous and so odd. But I think it's just a sign that this really happened. You know, this is an eyewitness detail, and he's just trying to think on his feet, but he's not thinking very well, or he's not very clear. And I think there's probably something about, look, they were about to leave And that's when he says, no, don't leave. Let's retain this glory moment. Oh, we want glory now. Yes, please. They can't. Glory, this is a little flicker, because now is a time of no observable glory. It's glory's to come. This is just a foretaste, and then it'll be back to normal life. And Peter doesn't get very far in saying, look, let's set up some camps, because he's interrupted. He's interrupted by someone else. We've had the endorsement of Moses and Elijah, and now the Lord himself speaks, and he endorses the death row Messiah, the Messiah who's going to die. Often in the Old Testament, particularly in Exodus, the cloud, it's reminiscent of God, and so there's a voice coming from a cloud. It's clearly meant to depict this is God speaking. Verse 35, a voice came from the cloud. This is my son whom I have chosen. Now that's 140 characters or less, isn't it? He's not wasting his words. Very, very brief. So significant. Because here, what God is saying is he's referring to two portions of the Old Testament in these two phrases. One from Psalm 2. This is my son. Now, Psalm 2 is a fabulous psalm that explains what the Messiah is going to be like in his kingship. It's a psalm of power, of might. God declares the king to be his son, in the sense that he will be his representative on earth. And Psalm 2 looks forward to a time when God will send his son, or set up his son on his holy hill, on a mountain, interestingly, to rule and reign the nations. It's a kingly psalm, and God refers to that there. Now, bang, this Jesus is that figure. But then also he goes on to say, "Whom I have chosen," and that takes us to a place in the Bible. It takes us to a place in the Bible where God is often talking about his servant Isaiah. This is a quote from Isaiah 42. And in Isaiah 42, we're introduced to a different character. Again, a character for whom the Jews were waiting. One who would save God's people by dying a death he didn't deserve. So in this great kind of affirmation of God, he's saying, the one standing before you is at once the great king and the savior, the servant. Come to save you. This is to two figures that the Jews might have thought were different are being amalgamated into one who stands before them. And actually God has said just the same thing, pretty much the same thing at Jesus' baptism. So if we've been working through Luke from the beginning and Luke 3, we go, oh, hang on, he said this before. And that's significant because God is repeating himself. It's an affirmation that Jesus hasn't gone rogue. He's not gone off script by saying he's going to die and you must die too. It's not like, oh no, he can't be the one. No, God says exactly the same thing. What I said about him at his baptism, I'm saying about him now. Nothing has changed. This is the one you've been waiting for. The one you must follow. Now, I think it actually has a bit of a deeper resonance with all the Exodus language, because in Isaiah 42 onwards, there's a lot of Exodus themes, a lot of themes of God rescuing his people by drying up the sea and supplying their needs in the wilderness, and sort of themes that were reminiscent of the Exodus. So actually, yes, the Isaiah 42 reminds us of a second Exodus. So actually, I think the things that God says, he's still saying, and it comes with more resonance this time. He's endorsing this man who they shouldn't doubt, not for a second. They shouldn't question whether he's for real or not. They should listen to him. And what God says to them, what he said to Peter, John, and James, God would say just the same today. There's no change. Several thousand years of history, There'd be no difference. Because what he said to them, he was actually saying what had been said thousands of years before. This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him. So really, the application is not hard for us to know how are we to respond like to a passage like this. It's straightforward. We want to be a people who listen to Jesus Christ. But I think the sharpness we need to retain is not just listen to him in a general sense. It's not like we can listen to him opposed to our teachers at school or other people we might choose to follow. You know, let's listen to Jesus above all else. It is that, but it's I think it's sharper because what we're being told here is listen to Jesus in this, what he's particularly said, that he's going to die and you must be willing to lose your life if you're going to follow him too. So what Peter has said is right. He gets the endorsement of Elijah and Moses and God himself. Yes, he is indeed the Christ. Now, no matter how unsettling you find the things he says, listen to him. And really, therefore, this passage is, in some ways, is a good passage to be looking at today on Remembrance Sunday, as we think on themes of sacrifice, of the great servicemen and women who gave of their lives and gave them up literally. And because in a way that we're being called, without trivializing in any sense what those great war heroes have done, to have this exactly the same mentality today. We may not literally go to our deaths, but in our mentality, we're of exactly the same, would have exactly the same approach. We're those to whom every day is a day to take up our cross and follow Jesus. And if you see, the thing is, we'll naturally in ourselves want to edit that out. We'll want to say, yes, I'm a Jesus person. I'm persuaded of his claims. Ooh, but the claim to sort of to go the way of suffering or in obedience to his word, I don't know if I can. I'm not really up for that. I'm up for glory now, please. I'd like my cake and eating it, please. I'd like to have Jesus and have everything to save my life too. And this passage is saying, no, you can't have both. But trust Jesus. Trust him. As Bonhoeffer says, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. Now, I've been reading this week another book by Bonhoeffer, a book called Life Together. And it's really blown me away, really. What he does in the book is he makes a distinction between two types of love. Human love and what he calls spiritual love. And the theme is, he likes to unpack is, naturally, in ourselves, human love is loving, but there's also a real sense of loving because we do what we love, what gives us, we'll love someone if it serves us in some way. And he says, well, no, Christian love, spiritual love, is you love in an act of total self-denial. There's totally self-forgetful. You're not thinking of how you're getting benefited at all by an act. And he says the church, the people of God, are those who give themselves entirely to this second form of love, a love that is utterly self-forgetful. And really what he's just doing is pushing the principle of when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die, in the context of, right, this is how it works in church life. Just, there's no place for disillusionment when it comes to church, about how church meets my needs and how it helps me. Now, if you're thinking like that, you're moving to a glory now position. Following Christ today will mean, okay, I'll get involved in church, but with any thought for how I'm helped, how I'm impacted. I'm here purely as a servant, no matter what. I think I've been impacted by this because I was chatting to someone recently, Mike and Rosemary. I had a lovely chat with Mike and Rosemary only a couple of weeks ago, and they were saying how much they've been enjoying coming to Emmanuel over the last 2 years or so, and But they were saying how challenging they find it at church, how hard it can be to some of the teaching. And reflecting on it later, I thought, well, I guess that is probably a good sign. It's a good sign. We have a wonderful testimony from Mervyn and June earlier saying how they've appreciated the hospitality and the welcome and the commitment to care for one another in church. And I pray that that continues. But I think we also want to say a mark of the church's authenticity will not just be that. It will be the fact that we are also come and we find what we hear challenging, because it's the call to go the way of Christ. So as I was thinking about this, I was thinking, are we happy here at church to be called to costly sacrifice week in, week out? Is that something we're up for? To have calls from the front to say, come to the prayer meeting and drop everything so you can come, or come and please give your money away in a way that hurts for the purpose of for the service of the gospel. Are we up for the call to say, look, radically include others in your life, particularly those from church. Bring them in, even if it comes at cost to your family, even if it comes at cost to your career. Are we up for calls like, do whatever you can to further the spread of the name of Jesus in this city? Because a church which listens to Jesus is a church which will be up for these kinds of tough calls. I was chatting to someone else this week, and she was just saying to me, we'd had a leaders meeting once a month. On Tuesday evening we gather together just as leaders, just to think about the month ahead and how we're doing, and someone afterwards, one of the leaders here at the church, came up after me and basically said, Jim, would you please stop soft peddling the call of the gospel? Would you please kind of have confidence to call us to do hard things? And she was very sweet about it, and it was just about a small thing, but it really got me thinking that I know my tendency will be to just want to like not say the hard things, because I'm quite keen that we live in unity with each other, and we're happy, and that we're kind of unconscious of people's busy lives we have and everything, and don't want to sort of rock the boat too much. But I realise, goodness, there's a real danger if in going that in the way that basically will be a church which stops listening to Jesus in this way. And it's not just in the public lead I give, but in I think this is a word for all of us in our conversation with each other, in our fellowship, as we say have a cup of coffee with one another. I think back to I was having a cup of coffee with someone about a year ago, a bit under, and there was just a theme of I sort of noticed that this person, this couple, weren't really up for coming to the prayer meetings, or weren't really making it very often at all. And I believe, if we're committed here at church, and that's something you want to be a part of, you want to pray, get gathered to pray, and all sorts of things we could say about it. But here's the point. It was a really hard conversation to have over a cup of coffee, because I felt I needed just to question the priorities of this lovely, lovely person I was talking to. About whether the pattern of not coming along to a prayer meeting yet being really quite committed to the church family was a good pattern to be in. It was a challenging conversation to have. Challenging for me, I think it was challenging for him to sort of hear it. And I ran away from it kind of feeling a bit bruised, and he probably felt a bit bruised as well. But I thought, looking at this passage, these kind of conversations where we're up for trying to broach hard issues and where we have permission to question the priorities of one another is the kind of mark of our authenticity as a church, our mark as a church of those who listen to Jesus. But here's the thing. Without the transfiguration clear in our minds, we won't do this. It's only seeing that Jesus really is the one who's come in conformity with all that Moses and Elijah and the law and the prophets had spoken of. It's only as we see that he is, really is, the one that God endorsed, that we will really get behind him and follow him in the costly things he said. And it's wonderful. I was looking at 2 Peter this morning, and Peter himself clearly was impacted by this transfiguration, this moment where he saw Jesus. He refers to it later later on in his life. And we see that he is transformed by this vision he had. Because we know, in church history teaches us, he went to his death. He went the way of costly sacrifice. He followed Jesus, as did all the disciples. And therefore, the call for us is, if we're going to be a church which is able to listen to Jesus, is that we will take on board the transfiguration account. We will, maybe perhaps more than ever this week, spend the week mulling on what is said here, so that we might be able to put in practice what Bonhoeffer says. Because just on its own, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. Just on its own, it won't work. But Christ calls a man, and he bids him come and die, and then transfiguration together. Here we get the call and the power to obey, the reason to obey as well. Let's pray together now. Our Father in heaven, we think of how Jesus went up on that mountainside and he did pray. And we pray for a similar understanding of who Jesus is, and the mission he came to do, the sure and certain mission that we might gladly take on board what he says. We might listen to him, even in the hard things he says. Amen.
Again, lots of good questions. I don't think we're going to have time to answer all of them, just because I'm aware of time. But first one, actually, Jim, is just a comment saying, second Exodus, ship departure, wow, what a rescuer we have. You know, what a great God who planned it from the beginning. This was not a mistake.
Great.
Thank you, Jim. So that's, you know, we don't have questions, kind of comments. It's great. I guess two kind of questions of clarification on that, mm-hmm. kind of parallel between this now and the original Exodus. This maybe again is a comment. Saying immediately after Moses' transfiguration, the people collected materials from the tabernacle. Could that explain Peter's words?
Could do.
That's just encouraging that parallel between the two.
It could be there. Possibly.
Okay. And maybe just one question about kind of comparing the two. The transfiguration of Moses was after the Exodus, not before. Does that challenge your assumption that of this parallel between Moses' transfiguration and this one of Christ?
Oh, I suppose it could challenge it. I think they're of a piece. The events of the Exodus, maybe they're slightly sequentially of a different order here, but I think the parallels are so strong that it would seem to be, it would be harder. I think it's more likely they are together than they're not, because of the sequencing.
Yep. But great.
Good question. That's a great question. Yeah.
Okay, so now just 2 questions to think about the kind of application. I think obviously that kind of challenging application you gave us. First one, this sounds all very hard, yeah. And makes me feel condemned and judged.
Yes.
Do you think Jesus wants me to feel that way?
No, I'm sorry if you feel that. I'm very sorry, because that's Jesus. We're just singing that Jesus gives life and life alone, and where else can we go? His words, we want a life-giving. That probably takes us back into last week's territory of the sermon, where we were thinking on, as you give your life away, you will gain it. There is something inordinately satisfying about saying, right, I'm no longer living for self. I'm putting my life over to Jesus' service entirely, and I want it. Well, how can I do good? How can I bless? How can I make my life count for Jesus? And I think that's where life begins. There's something wonderfully satisfying.
So the second question kind of follows on. So this challenges us. You know, how do we balance this with passages like "I've come so that you might have life to the full"? Mm-hmm. Do we resist all forms of pleasure a life of suffering?
Yeah. Sorry. No. Not resist all forms of pleasure. No. God has made us good. He's made us a good world for us to live in. And yes, this is not the only passage in the Bible, but this is the foundational approach. You know, we're not, maybe perhaps it's, what are we seeking for? Are we seeking for pleasure? Mm. Interestingly, the false teachers in 2 Timothy are described as lovers of pleasure. They're going after it as their mate, their first and foremost thing. And I think we want to say, no, even in the good we do, and as we enjoy the good gifts God has given us, we do it from a position of giving our life away.
Yeah, thank you.